Sorry, Grace, I told them all to stay on that side, but... Yes. This is for those that dance and they need room. I don't know. We are creatures of habit. There was a couple that used to come here from Calistoga when we were up in Healdsburg at Lytton Springs, actually. And they came in and they sat right in the back row, right by the back door. And I met them, and I introduced myself, and I said, well, you know, scoot up. Lytton Springs was this long, narrow room. Like, the entire length of this building was the seating, and short rows just all the way, and they were sitting way back, and there's, you know, the 50 of us in front, and they used to sit in the front back then because they feared the Lord. Get it? Because you're not sitting in the Yeah, no, I don't know what that meant. Anyway, usually, Pastor's Appreciation Month, Jeanette has everybody sit in the front for me. Is there an email going around? Anyway, so I went to this couple and I talked to them, and I said, why don't you move forward? And they said, no, we're fine. We want to stand by the door. We've been to a lot of churches. And I said, oh, great, yeah, please, no, stay right here. Be comfortable. And I shared the word, and a few weeks later, I saw them, and they were about, you know, a third of the way up. And I laughed and I said, oh, things are doing better, huh? And they laughed and said, yeah, yeah. And then a few weeks after that, they came and they sat in chair one and two right here. And I looked at them and he walks up to me and gives me this big hug. And he says, I forgot that worship was about meeting Jesus and Bible study was about meeting with the Lord in his word. I thank you. And it was just like this, oh God, look at this work that you do. The presence of God and his word healing lives. And they came and I watched them get restored to the body of Christ, and then his job got transferred and they moved away. And I thought, well, God, you keep doing that, like a little triage center, you know. Beautiful. So it's great to see you here tonight, because I know that's what God's word does when we gather in his name. Just a few verses at the end of Titus that we're going to be looking at tonight, to finish out the little letter that Paul wrote to Titus. Now, there's a side of this study that seems to be something that we can often leave out. I don't know that that's true, but it feels like it. The topic of what we're going to talk about tonight in these verses can sometimes feel like it's underemphasized. And I think it's because of a misunderstanding of what it is all about. So we're going to look at this tonight. It really is a theme of the book. So Paul wrote this book to Titus. He was probably a convert of Paul, right? Went with him to the Jerusalem Council in Acts. Did ministry with Paul in Crete. And then he says this, I left you in Crete to set things in order and to appoint elders in the various in every city. So this island of Crete, south of Greece, had all these little home churches in the cities, and they needed leadership. And they needed leadership because, as the chapter 1 tells us, there's this phrase concerning those that were from Crete, and it was that they were always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. And he said, and that's actually true about the people in that area. And I thought, wait, is this First Californians, or what is this here? No. But, you know, it's interesting. It was a very carnal culture, very divisive culture that the church is growing in, and they needed leadership. And leadership was to remove the divisions, bring in the unity of doctrine in the church, and watch God by his Spirit fill those holes, calling people to ministry, giving them gifts in the Spirit to serve him in these various ways, and then to appoint leaders. So we talked a lot about that. And then there's two doctrinal statements that we've already covered. Chapter 2, verse 11 says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. I'm going to go on Verse 14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. So this doctrinal statement that the grace of God teaches us, and as I talked about this a couple weeks ago, that phrase there, soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, do you remember what I said about that? It's how I deal with God, myself, and others. Look at this. Soberly, that's how I'm to deal with my life personally. To be sober-minded, to live a sober life, amen? That's how I'm supposed to deal with myself. Righteously, righteousness is right living. So the way I treat you. And then godliness, the way I respond to God, the way I deal with God. So how I deal with God, myself, and others, I'm to be taught how to do that by the grace of God. And then chapter 3, verse 4, but when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. So this is the doctrinal statement about the way of salvation. Not by what I've done, not my works, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. I love that. Who he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And we kind of ended there last time, but that's a very powerful doctrinal statement. I want you to remember that's in Titus chapter 3, starting in verse 5 there. The idea is this, the way of salvation, it's by God's mercy that we're saved through being born again, regeneration, and the renewal work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, transforming us into the image of Jesus, and that we're justified by grace and we become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That's a real concise doctrinal statement of what it means to be saved. I'm not saved by what I do. It's very evident to me. If I'm in line and I get up to heaven and they say, you know, St. Peter there at the pearly gate says, what makes you think you should be allowed to come in here? Right? Picture that. You're in line, you're going, hey, they're interrogating Pastor Chris. Peter's asking him what makes him think he deserves to come into heaven. If you hear me say, well, I taught the Bible mostly every Sunday of my adult life and every Wednesday night, and I led worship and I prayed. Just say, Chris, no. It's not by the things that we've done, but by his mercy and grace. So in that moment, if that question were asked, my response would be, I don't deserve heaven, but by God's grace and his mercy, I'm here. Come on in. Saved by the blood of Jesus, born again by the Spirit of God in my life, which because of that new birth in Christ, having a new nature, I inherit the kingdom in him. Praise God. Adopted as a child. We talked all about that last week. Which brings us to verse 8. This is a faithful saying. So we're in Titus 3, verse 8. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. Look at verse 14 real quick, and then we'll fill it in. And let the people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. So this idea of maintaining good works is actually the theme of this little letter. Now, maybe if you read through it again, maybe later on this week or something or tonight, and you just realize, okay, I'm going to see this theme of maintaining good works. It stands out to you in the whole letter. Verse 16, in works of chapter 1, he says that the problem with the Cretan people is that they said they believed, but in works they deny him, being disqualified for every good work. In verse 7 of chapter 2, Titus was to be a pattern of good works. In verse 10, adorning the doctrine of God with a godly life, good works. Verse 14, the Lord makes us zealous for good works. Chapter 3, verse 1, be ready for every good work. to cooperate with the Spirit of God in what he's doing. So Philippians tells us, matter of fact, let's turn there real quick. I know I said it was a short study. I was serious. And if I'm careful, it won't be. So if I'm not careful, I should say. If I am careful, it's going to be a long study. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, listen, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. I remember as a new believer, I went, oh no, there it is. I don't think I'm measuring up. Am I even saved? Right? That was my thought. But look what it says. Much more now in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. In other words, God is working in my life. I've been born again by the blood of Jesus. I'm a child of God. He's working in me, transforming me into the image of Jesus Christ. And I'm to cooperate by faith. I'm to agree with God by faith and let that be what works out of my life. What you see, what works out of my life, is the work of God in my life. God works it in, and I work it out. How many of us know Christians that say they believe in Jesus, and they sincerely, I believe many of them do believe in Jesus. They do. They have asked him to save them, and they're saved. But when you look at their life, you're like, where's the evidence of what you believe? It's not being worked out in your life. Faith is what operates so that we work out our salvation. The salvation will become visible by faith. The problem in the church in Crete was they needed to remember the connection between faith and works. What is the connection between faith and works? Well, faith works. That's what it does. It works. James chapter 2, if you want to turn there, he says this, if you say that you believe and you don't show it, how on earth can it really be faith? In verse 19 of chapter 2, if you don't want to turn there, that's fine. I'm just going to read a few verses. Matter of fact, I'm going to back up a little bit. Verse 14 of chapter 2 in James, difficult for a lot of people, but just remember this, faith is what is the evidence, right, that people see of the things of God they can't see. Hebrews 11 says, faith is the evidence. It's what is visible concerning what's invisible concerning God. Well, show me your God. The way God's designed it is they will see your life and come to know the character of God. So what they're seeing is what? You living by faith. Faith is visible. So it says, what does it profit in verse 14 of chapter 2 in James? What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? It's not visible. Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and be filled, but you have not given them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Now real quick, the example he gives there is not about faith. Someone comes to your house, you open the door, you see that they are disclothed and hungry, and they say, Chris, can you help me? And I say, be warmed and filled, and I close the door. What is that? The picture is you're not loving them. You're not loving them at all. So we understand this. If you say you love someone and you don't have the works to back it up, then it's not love. Oh, I love you. I live for myself and I do nothing for you, and I call that love. Well, that's not love, Chris. And that's easier for us to understand. Love without works is dead. You say you love me, but show me. Faith is like love. Faith without works, that's his illustration, is really about love. Thus also, he says, also in verse 17, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. Isn't that a great example? Oh, you say you believe in that there's one God, so that's okay. Everyone's fine because as long as you just believe there's one God. Well, even the demons believe that. What does that say? Does it save them? No. They tremble because they're under condemnation. So faith without works is dead. And he gives some examples, Abraham, and if we had more time, we could get into this study, but we're not in James right now. We'll get there, and we'll go through that passage. It's beautiful. He describes how Abraham believed God and then backed it up by a life that lived out his faith. Faith works. If you want to turn there, turn to Ephesians chapter 2, one of my favorite passages. You chuckle. You're still chuckling. It is one of my favorite passages. Yes, that's true. But especially Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. For by grace, in verse 8 of chapter 2 in Ephesians, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in. Did you catch that mystery? Are you saved by works? No, by grace, not works. There's the contrast. For by grace you've been saved, not through works. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Look what it says. You might need to underline it. For good works. You're not saved by works. You're saved for works. And they've been pre-designed for you. You are actually designed in the kingdom of God to do the things that he has for you to do. And he designed the things for you to walk in, the works to walk in, before you were even there. I'm going to design things that need to be done on the earth, and I'm going to bring Chris over here and have him walk in those works that I've pre-designed for him to walk in. That's crazy. It's wonderful. It's an amazing mystery. That means this: if God calls you to do something, you can do it because he's called you to do it. If you think, well, I can't do it. I can't do it. I'm not godly enough. You're slapping the Lord in the face. Remember Moses? Moses, I'm going to use you and anoint you to speak to Pharaoh. Oh, I'm not a very good speaker. Send Aaron. And God was angry. And you think, well, wait, God was angry? Right. Because the calling upon Moses' life was to believe God and therefore walk in his calling. And what Moses was saying that day is, I don't believe you. Moses, I'm going to use you to talk to Pharaoh. I don't believe you. But the way he said it was, oh, I can't. I'm not good enough. See, that masks unbelief. Disobedience masks unbelief. Faith obeys God. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I just think that is so filled with peace to me. Well, Chris, how on earth are you guys ever going to fix up that building down there? Do you realize how expensive that's going to be? Well, let's just see if God provides. What? God provided? Chris, how are you going to get up and open the Bible and read the eternal decrees of God and then tell a couple stories and have God use that? Yeah, I don't know. I don't know how that's going to work. I feel like an idiot. Well, let's see what God does. God did it? Through the foolishness of preaching? Praise the Lord. At those pearly gates, I'm going to say, Lord, I've done nothing. It's all been you. The only reason I'm even in this line is because of you. We are saved by grace and mercy. Praise God. Praise God. Good works is not a side note to salvation. Good works, they are the fruit of salvation. And we walk by faith in those things. Well, so good works are what the Spirit does through my life. Absolutely. It's the evidence of faith. Faith is the evidence of things not seen, and the evidence of faith in my life are the things that I do by faith. Faith works. That's what it does. The Christian life, actually your Christian life, is the evidence that the unbelieving world has that there is a Christ and that we are Christ's. Jesus said that. He says, you know, they'll know that you're my disciples. How? By your love for one another. This special love that we have, the empowering of our love with his love through our lives. People say, you know what? That's Jesus. Praise God for that. That I'm not left to my own strength and power to love. You know, that whole thing way back whenever it started, WWJD, what would Jesus do? A friend of mine once said, it should be WWJS, wouldn't you think? I go, what do you mean? He said, what would Jesus say? Because Jesus said, many will come to me in that day and say, didn't we do all these things? And he'll say, I never knew you. It's supposed to be in relationship with God, the life of Christ living through us. So it's not what would Jesus do, it's Jesus do it, and do it through me, Lord. That's our faith. Now you might think, oh, that seems like we're splitting hairs. It's the difference between life and death. It's the difference between just having to do the things that we think are right and being empowered by the very life of God. You know, this changed my relationship with Mary, our marriage, completely when I got it. That coming home from work and cleaning the kitchen wasn't what I had to do to keep Mary in love with me. It was because she made a covenant to me. She said, I love you no matter what. So I challenged her on that. I said, you mean even if I ruined our marriage and I was the idiot and to where we probably wouldn't even stay married anymore, would you still love me? And she said, yes. Wow. What was my response? The wrong response would be, well, then I can get away with whatever I want because I'm never going to lose her. That would be ridiculous to assume that. But my response was, you mean I don't have to earn your love? So when I come home and I go clean the kitchen, it's actually because I love you and you'll receive it as that, and that work becomes an expression of my love and care for you, and you'll, awesome, come home. I remember once I cleaned the kitchen. Twice now. It's been 35 years, so something like that. How long have we been married? 32 years. I guess the first time I cleaned it, we were dating. I don't know. But that's what it is, right? The things that we do motivated by love, it's very freeing. It's not I have to, it's I get to. And that's what the nuance I want you to see tonight with good works is we get to. It's what the Spirit does in my life, and I, by faith, cooperate with the Holy Spirit in the works that he has for me to do, empowered by him. And so verse 14, and let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. So there's our bookends. And so backing up verse 9, but in the middle of that, he says, in contrast, but avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Verse 10, reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. Then he gives some final notes. When I send Artemis to you or Tychicus, be diligent to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Send Zenas, the lawyer, wow, look at that, and Apollos on their journey with haste, that they may lack nothing. So he gives some notes, but in the middle of this idea of maintaining good works, he says, avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. I like that. You know, you have these, well, what about this? And well, you know, I found a contradiction in the Bible. You can't trust the Bible. It's been written over. It's like, oh, do I want to have this conversation with this person? You know, the Bible's been changed so many times, we don't even know what it really said. Where did you get your information? And in patience, I pray God gives it. We're supposed to correct in patience, right? But here Paul says there's something that happens when someone just wants to strive and be contentious about something. It's unprofitable. Unprofitable. A lot of times people will come to me with questions just because I'm a pastor, and they'll say, you know, the Bible's been changed. And they're not wanting information. They're just giving me a reason to not have a conversation with them. So I'll challenge them on that. And a lot of times I'll ask someone, I'll say, have you read the Bible? And it's amazing how people will say, I have. I've read the Bible. And I go, really? What did you think about Micah as a prophet? When you were reading Obadiah, what did you get from that man's letter? And they're like, oh, well, I don't know what that was. What did you think concerning the law? Why did God give the law to Israel again? They don't know. They didn't read their Bible. They just want to say they read their Bible. They read a Cliff Notes version on Wikipedia or something that had the word Bible in it, you know, in the paragraph. I read the Bible. But when you read the Bible in the context that God has written and you see the story, the love story of redemption, this collection of writings that is ordained by God is the revelation of God to us. His word is alive. And someone wants to contend with me about that. Usually, mostly, it's unprofitable and useless. So we avoid it, the disputing. William Hernandez, one of the missionaries we support, right, William and Larissa, William doesn't argue with people. So he'll be in this Islamic culture, and he'll start talking about Jesus, and they'll go, well, I have a question, and they'll get kind of contentious. How can you say? And he goes, oh, by the way, my God does not allow me to argue. If you want to have a discussion, we can talk about it. If you have questions, or I might have questions, but I'm not going to argue with you. And they don't know what to do because they just were looking for a fight. And then if there's an honest question, there's an answer in the scriptures. And there's more questions, and he builds relationships that way. Rarely. Have you ever faced off with someone, well, how can there be a God of love of all the, and you actually see fruit from it? I'm praying, saying, Lord, what is the issue in this person's life that they need to get right with you on? And then just like the Lord does in his word, I want to watch the Lord touch that area of their lives so that they can have a chance to either believe and repent and receive the Lord or not. And this says, reject the device of man after the first and second admonition. It's important to understand that this is a person, a device of man, probably someone that we would call a heretic who is bringing a dividing issue to win to his side. Severe cases, chapter 1, verse 11, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households. So there's a work that happens if we just entertain that divisiveness that will ruin the sweetness of fellowship in a church and pull people away because they're looking for people to win to their side of an issue. So Paul, notice, he's not dealing with the issue. What's he dealing with? The person. Very interesting. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. So there's someone that's just wanting to fight. Forget the issues. Let's deal with the relationship. I love that. Let's just deal with the person. And if there's two attempts to get them to not be divisive and destructive in the way they communicate, then you move on and let God deal with them. Just don't get drawn into it. It's really interesting how we can get drawn into issues. And the next thing you know, it's name calling. Some of the cults that have people that come to your door, right? And they want to tell you about, you know, how similar we are. I'll tell them when they answer the door, when I answer the door, I'll say, you know, I'm a born-again Christian. They go, oh, we have a lot in common. And I'll go, really? You're going to start with that? And they go, what? I go, come on in. And they sit on the couch, and within a few minutes, they're going, you're right. We believe in two totally different gods. You know, it's amazing. And I tell them, I said, I'd love to talk with you. I have some questions and everything, but if it gets to name-calling, I'm going to have to ask you to leave. And it's amazing how many people I've had to say, you need to go now, because it resorts to name-calling. There's just this contention. It's amazing. Warren Wiersbe says this, I have learned that professed Christians who like to argue about the Bible are usually covering up some sin in their lives, are very insecure, and are usually unhappy at work or at home. Isn't that interesting? I like Warren Wiersbe. Now, that's not the same thing as dialoguing doctrine. I love that. Chris, I want you to talk to me about this. I have maybe a different view from you on this scripture. I want to discuss this. Let's do it. And make sure there's food, because I like eating when we talk about scripture. I can talk about those things all day. I can pour into doctrine, dig deeper, and go, wow, that's an amazing perspective. I don't think I've ever looked at it that way. I love those discussions. It challenges me. I grow in doctrine, in truth. None of us have it right. But that's different. That's growing together in the Lord. And sometimes that can be uncomfortable, and wonderfully so, as we just realize I need to make sure that I'm objectively taking in the Word of God. But he says this in verse 14, moving on, and let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. Isn't that beautiful? Good works are fruitful in the Christian life. So I've always used this illustration when we talk about fruit, and I like it. And until I can think of a better one, I'm going to use it again. Every fruit that God makes has a seed, right? Can you think of a fruit that God made that doesn't have a seed? Anybody? Come on, you can figure it out. What'd you say? There's none? Are you sure? What about a banana? Bananas have seeds. Yeah. Tomato, is that a fruit? They have seeds. Watermelon? You can get seedless watermelon. But man makes seedless fruit. We don't want the seeds. Give us seedless grapes. Okay. Right? This is, and now check it out. Here's the illustration. God makes fruit with a seed. Man tweaks that fruit to remove the seed. And that makes the fruit sterile. There's no way that it can continue on. There's no more life in it. It's just going to die. God's fruit, as it dies, it gives birth to all those seeds to bear more fruit, to grow a whole new plant. Some 30, 60, 100 fold, right? That's the idea. But man takes what God does and tweaks it to make it more convenient, removes that awful seed so we can just eat it. But if that's all you had was seedless fruit, there'd be no more food on earth. And man would choose that. Let's just keep it all seedless. You don't realize there's no life anymore. What God does is he bears fruit in our life that contains a seed. And the seed is the gospel, the message that God's given us. I want you to just consider this. Next time when you're talking to somebody who's not a believer and they're trying to do a good work, now, not to be contentious, it's great to see that. It's great to see the outpouring of love for fire victims and all that and resources and all that. It's just beautiful, and it's an opportunity to share Christ. But what the unbelieving world wants to do is say, no, 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 we don't want your message. We just want resources with no message, seedless fruit. I used to sit on the board of a food pantry years ago, and slowly the food pantry had turned into just a food ministry. And I would speak up and I'd say, you know, this is a church ministry, and we're from various churches here, and this is a conglomeration of churches that started this ministry. You know, we need to be about the gospel. And one of the gals on the board said, no, we'll lose all the donors' money because they've said, I won't donate to a religion, only food. So we can't make it about the message. It's got to be just food or we'll lose all that funding. And my comment on the board didn't go over too well was, let's lose the funding and keep the message. And they said, no, we can't. And I watched that organization become nothing but food. Until I finally, and I tried so hard, I finally, God gave me a word through a lady here in the fellowship to just step out of that board, and I stepped off the board because it was just frustrating. So man wants to make fruit without the message, and it's no longer good fruit according to Scripture. God's fruit has the message of the gospel in it. Matter of fact, Ephesians 5 says that there are fruitless works of darkness. Now, that's a little different. The things of the flesh that are destructive bear no good fruit, only bad fruit. They're like the weeds, right? They're like the weeds. And there's something about weeds. They grow anywhere. You know, I have given up on my lawn at home. I'm sorry, Mary, I know you know this. You've given up on it too. It's nothing but weeds. So to get back at the weeds, I told them, no water for you this year. So our poor neighbors, because everyone else has these green lawns, and I'm like, no, it's just weeds. So it's just like brown. That's it, you know. And then it rained once, and it started to green up. But they're all weeds. So I thought, why water them? They're just weeds. But weeds will grow anywhere. You have to go out to the garden and do the maintenance, right? Pull all the weeds. If you don't pull the weeds choke out all the fruit from the vines and everything. It's crazy. Weeds just grow everywhere. And that's kind of what it's like. The fruitless work of darkness. It's just like weeds that infect our lives. And so that's where we come in and we make that choice. Galatians 6 says this. If you sow to the flesh, you reap corruption. If you sow to those works that we know are destructive in our lives, then they just corrupt our hearts and minds. And the next thing you know, we're confused. We lack peace. We lack joy. And we wonder during worship, oh, I used to enjoy worshiping God. I just want to go now. Why is that? Well, I think it's the weeds. They've just choked out my joy. It needs maintenance. See, fruitlessness is the rebuke of grace. I'm going to say that again. Fruitlessness is the rebuke of grace. What did you leave behind to have this life that's fruitless? Why did you leave that behind? The grace of God would rebuke us through fruitlessness. Remember the prodigal son? He's out doing his own thing. It's a picture of the gracious God who, he asked, Dad, I want the inheritance now before you die. How rude is that, right? The father gives it to him. That's grace. You don't deserve this. I should just disown you. But take your stuff, take my stuff and go. And he squanders it all, comes to the end of himself, has nothing. And that's when he comes to himself and realizes, I've missed something. I'll go back home. Goes back home thinking, rehearsing it, I'll be a servant. I'll just say, Dad, I don't deserve to be your son. I'll be a servant, and then he'll maybe give me a job. Anything's better than pig slop. I wasn't even allowed to eat the pig slop. He gets home, Dad embraces him, right? The grace of God. The father just embraces him and said, Son, you're home. Here's the ring. Here's the garment. Kill the fatted calf. It's party time. My son's back. He was dead. Now he's back. That's what grace of God does, the grace of God. The fruitlessness in his life was the rebuke of grace to cause him, to draw him back. Fruitfulness is the design of God for the believer in grace. Right? See, you're all agreeing with me. I can see it on your faces. Right, right. I'm fruitful because of the grace of God. So you know the verse, but we're going to turn there, and I would encourage you to turn there. It's John chapter 15. And I told you it was a short study, so we're almost done. John chapter 15. And you can just park there. Chapter 15 of the Gospel of John, verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, and you are the branches. If you have the traditional King James Bible, it's I am the vine, ye are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. This beautiful picture of, and especially in our neighborhood here, we all see the vines, right? And in the winter, they cut them back. And if there's a branch that comes off of that vine like a runner that's not bearing fruit, they just cut it all the way back. They get rid of the whole thing. It just saps the strength out of the vine. But the ones that are bearing fruit get pruned back, so they'll continue to bear good fruit. So, he's the vine, we're the branches. You are the branches. As an early believer, again, I would read this and I go, oh no, I'm one of the branches that doesn't seem to be bearing fruit. He's going to cut me off and burn me in the fire. That's not what it says, by the way. If you don't bear fruit, then that branch gets cut back as if I'm that one branch. You are the branches, plural. So when there's things in my life that need to get cut off, God, cut them off. I need you to cut them off. How many of us have been saved from ourselves by the Lord's grace, cutting things out of our lives? Amen? So those things need to get cut off, but the work of God in our lives bears great fruit. If I decide as a person I don't want to abide in Jesus anymore, then I am cut off from the life source. I no longer have life. Eventually, that whole act of being cut off from the Lord would end in death to me. And so the idea of a fruitful life, the design of God for the believer in grace, is that in order to have proper growth and proper fruit, it needs maintenance. I am the vine, the true vine, verse 1, and my Father is the vine dresser. The vine, with all the branches, you and I, needs maintenance. We need a good maintenance program. I used to be a landscape contractor, and I did a lot of maintenance. You need a good maintenance program. Maintenance, by the way, doesn't start with how you feel. It starts with following instructions from the designer. Maintenance is wise, and it's continual. One of the things that was hardest for me as a landscaper, I was more of a land scraper, actually. I did a lot of mowing and scraping weeds. Mostly that's what I did. I'd tell people that, too. I'm not really a landscaper. I'm a land scraper. But my job was this. I'd meet a client, and I'd sell them on a maintenance program. Here's how your landscape is designed. Here's how this needs to be trimmed. This is the way it was supposed to look. I can do that. It hasn't been done correctly. I can do this and feed this and water this and get everything going. And you just sign up for the maintenance plan. And then annually, there'll be certain things that I do. And my idea was to get people signed up into a maintenance plan, and I would take care of their yard. Then I had to do the work. You show up and, hey, those weeds grew back. And as soon as you stop the maintenance, it all just starts to go crazy. So some yards were easier than others because they were designed well. Your life, designed by God, really needs a minimal maintenance plan. But nonetheless, it's God that does the maintenance in our lives. You've heard it said, an ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. You know who said that? Ben Franklin, right? An ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. An ounce of maintenance is worth a pound of repairs, right, Bill? I got to check my oil in my truck. Every time I see Bill, I think, I got to check my oil. Just because I asked him to work on it once and there was no oil in it. We don't know how that happened. You can't prove it was me. I was the only one driving. It was me. You know. Your house, your health, your hair, a little bit of maintenance goes a long way. I look in the mirror in the morning. It's time for a haircut. Do I have time today? No. A little bit of maintenance. And it's for me, that's very important because, you know, when you've got hair like this, whew, you want to... It's sad because you'd think with less hair it wouldn't be that big of a deal. But if I let it go a little while, I look like an angry drunk. And so I really have to keep it short or it's bad very quickly, you know. You want to lose weight? Join a gym, right? No. I joined a gym. I paid my maintenance, my maintenance fees and all my, every month I pay the, I didn't lose any weight, I didn't get in shape, nothing. You actually have to go to the gym. I was lied to. Just join a gym, Chris. All right. It's expensive, didn't do. You, here's how you lose weight and get in shape. Regular exercise and a good diet. A gym helps, but it's regular exercise and a good diet. It's a maintenance plan. That's why the crash diets don't work, because you don't have a maintenance plan. Christian, we need a maintenance plan for the things of God in our lives. Instructions from the vine dresser. Here it is. Maintain good works. Serving others gets your eyes off of yourself. It's one of the benefits of the others-centered life. And you know, each one of us could get up and tell a story how true that is. When I put someone else's needs above my own, it's so freeing and wonderful. It gets me out of my head. And I'm just loving people. And I sense that flow of God in my life. And I just maintain a life like that. A friend of mine, we were talking about giving money to people. And I was saying, you know, I don't know. You know, sometimes people just waste money. And he stopped me and he goes, Chris, let me show you how easy it is. And he opens his wallet and he takes $40 out. And he goes, now watch, here's how easy it is. Watch, put out your hand. See? And put it in my hand. And I went, oh. And he goes, see how easy it is to give money away? And I thought, he's mocking me. It was good though, because he did it like five times and he never gave me the 40 bucks. But he just kept doing that. He goes, see how easy that is? You can do this, you can do this. And I thought, I'm greedy. I'm selfish. That's my problem. It's not whether or not that person's going to waste the money. It's, I don't want to give them my money. So I started to do this thing where I started to say, okay, I've got cash in my wallet ready to give away. And that was his thing. He always had like 50, 60 bucks in his wallet that he was ready to give to any need. And it kept him fruitful. Just simply being generous. Lord, I want to be generous. I don't have much, but I want to be generous. You can be generous with little, just like someone who has a lot can be generous. So maintaining good works, it gets your eyes off of you. Meeting urgent needs, our verse says here in verse 14. Being prepared to give. Prepared to help, setting your heart on serving others ahead of time, like that cash ready to give away. It's not an issue when the needs arise because you've already prepared yourself. For the believer to be prepared to be generous, to be kind, to be loving, to forgive. You know how you get prepared? It's my dyslexia is going to kick in now. To be pre-prayed. That's how you get prepared. I know that's kind of silly sounding, but it's true. You want to be prepared for what God has you to do today, then you be prepared to seek him and to lay out your intentions. Lord, my intention is to glorify you today and to serve you. I'm ready. I'm ready for something that I'm not going to expect because I want to be ready to respond your way. And you're leaning into mercy, forgiveness, love, kindness. Then that person says that thing that just seems so hurtful. And you think, Lord, just touch their lives. Let them know you. Oh, I'm responding. I'm not telling them to shut up. How did that happen? You were prepared. You were prepared for that moment. To maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, we need to be prepared in the things of the Lord, to be spirit-led. You could help out with someone's kids. Watching their kids for them. You could visit someone because they're lonely, someone who's sick. You can help widows and orphans in their trouble. Visit someone in prison. Amen? Feeding the hungry. Matter of fact, Matthew 25, Jesus says, when you did it to the least of these, you did it to me. Well, when did we see you thirsty and give you something to drink? When you did it to them, you did it to me. It's a fruitful life. Confident. Is the life of Christ. As you abide in him, as we're reading here in John 15, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit and so you will be my disciples. This is the abiding in Christ, that sense of the things that God's given us to do for him, and it creates a great confidence in my life. Abiding in the vine, in Christ. John in his epistle says this, "Now, little children, abide in him." Here's the confidence, "that when he appears, you may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." When we are prepared for serving the Lord, maintaining good works, and meeting urgent needs, we're confident in the Lord, we have a worshipful life in Christ. Jesus said this, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see what? Your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Isn't that great? It's not the pat on the back for you. Oh, look at you being so generous. Good for you, good for you. No, that's a lesser glory. It's this, you mean I get to do something for that person and that brings glory to God? Wow, I want to be a part of that. It's awesome. A life that glorifies God. It's a way of worship, walking by faith. Well, I could go on and on and on. Let's pray. I've actually kept you long. That's hilarious. You guys were all right and I was wrong. Father, thank you for your word. And we do, Lord. We want to continue in these things. We want to glorify you. We want to be prepared for what you have for us, what you've designed for us, so that we can walk by the power of your Spirit, Lord, giving you glory in our lives. So go before us, direct our thoughts and our steps. Direct us by your grace, in Jesus' name, amen. Real quick, so we can say we finished the letter, verse 15, "All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith." And then Paul's signature, "Grace be with you all, amen." So the grace of God.